Our last chapter in 2 Corinthians. Paul is bringing his fairly long letter to a close. And, you know, as I look back on this letter, Paul has spent more time explaining his heart, his personal life, what he's been going through, what is up ahead, those personal aspects of his life, more than any other letter that he's written. So it's been good to think about that and to learn from Paul's example. And Daniel did a great job last week in helping us understand how Paul was really a father, a spiritual father to the Corinthians. And a lot of people had expectations. We want you to be a flashy leader. We want you to be more authoritarian. Be a leader of leaders. But Paul says, hey, I'm a father to you guys. And that came out real clear. And so as we wrap up the letter, chapter 13 this week, we see more of that father's thinking, that father's heart coming out as he's relating to the Corinthians. When I think of what Paul was going through, it made me think of what Reed and I are going through increasingly, having adult children. And the way you help adult children deal with sin in their lives is different than five-year-olds. When we had a five-year-old that whops his brother as hard as he can, we don't put up with that. We deal with that quick. So that kind of sin in a child is different than an adult child. Adults are responsible. Our relationship with them changes. And Paul's relationship with these Christians, he's a father to them, but it's different than having preschool kids, toddlers, that you're raising at home. And so Paul's heart comes out here, and there's a lot we can learn from how he relates to them and how we relate, not just to our adult children, but any relationship. The principles are similar across the board. Even in his first letter, Paul makes it so clear that he saw himself as a father. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15 is a place where Paul says, you guys have a lot of guardians, a lot of people looking out for you, but you really only have one spiritual father. And God has given me that opportunity with you guys. We're going to see that coming out in today's letter, or today's chapter, at the end of 2 Corinthians even more. So let's pray, and we'll read through the chapter. Father, thank you for your word again. Yes, Paul was a man that was imperfect in many ways, but yet he was your person that you used at that time, at that place, for a lot of people. And you led him as one of your apostles to speak your truth so that we can benefit today. It's your word for our lives today. So Lord, help us learn what you have for our benefit, but also so you can use us to help many others. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13, we'll read the whole chapter. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you'll discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We're glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of my authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send you their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's the end of his letter. In summary, there's four areas here that I see in this chapter, and I gave headings in your bulletin notes there. That first one, blatant sin must be dealt with, is one we're going to spend more attention to, and so there's more blank space there in your bulletin for that. And then those three other areas, personal evaluation is needed, their progress is the goal, the people's progress, Corinthians' progress is Paul's goal, and then final reminders. So blatant sin is the word that I use. That's not a word that we read in the passage here. Blatant sin must be dealt with. But this is what I mean by blatant sin. It's a sin that is clearly defined in the Old Testament. And Jesus said that that certain action was a sin. And also the apostles say that it's a sin. All three major parts of the Bible, it's delineated as a sin. But then also, the New Testament says the sin can be a basis for church discipline. That is the most obvious, I call it blatant, sin. And so any sin that is that clear and obvious, ongoing, has got to be dealt with. So when Paul begins this chapter here, since this will be my third visit to you, every matter must be established by the testimony of two to three witnesses. What matter is he talking about? Well, he's continuing to what he just finished saying in chapter 12. Look at the verse 21 before the verse 1 of 3. Because when Paul originally wrote this, it wasn't broken up in chapters and verses. And so verse 21 of 12 says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented. Many who have still not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Sexual sin has been the big issue in chapter, in the first letter Paul wrote, in the second letter, and he's writing this, coming to the end of the letter, said, guys, this is a big issue. It's blatant sin, and it has not been dealt with. And so he says that I've warned you. When I was with you the second time, I gave you a warning. Now he's writing another letter. He's repeating it in this letter. And he's also going to have to expect he's going to bring it up again during his next visit. And so in a Jewish culture, when you say, I'm repeating something three times, that is a way of saying this is so obvious. It's a truth that we cannot ignore. There's no debate about it. When you repeat the same thing three times, and Paul says, this is what I'm doing. I've got to do it. And so as we go back through the letter, I just wanted to review what Paul said on this subject, because he doesn't spend a lot of time right here. He just says, guys, it's going to be an issue when we come back. It's the elephant in the room. It's been an elephant in the room in his letters up to this point, and it's going to be an elephant in the room when he comes back. So to get an idea of what this elephant was and how Paul had already talked about it, let's do a quick run through in the letter, in the last two letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I won't read all the details, but up on the screen, you see 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. I didn't copy the whole passage there, but Paul begins in this chapter, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought ye not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Wow, that's heavy duty. We won't go into that subject, but for someone to reach that point, you know that that subject has been addressed again and again and again, because you do everything possible to help a person understand, hey, you're ruining your life. You're ruining other people's lives. And say, I don't care. I'm going to keep doing it. Paul says it can reach a point where this person has to be removed from among you. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. And then further down on the page, you see another highlight I put up there on the screen. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul is warning as strong as he can. This is horrible, guys. You're hurting other yourself and other people by what you're doing. 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things took place as examples. Which things? He's talking about what happened in the Old Testament at the time of Moses. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Don't be idolaters. And it talks about how the people sat down to eat and drink and play. Then he says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Paul's trying to help them understand sexual immorality is so serious. Look at the example given in the Old Testament. 23,000 died. Trying to help them understand, just because 23,000 in your city are not dying, let's not deceive ourselves. It is just as serious today as it was back then. And then he says, now these things have happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul's really trying to help them understand how serious this issue is. And then 2 Corinthians 2, the letter that we've been looking at. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And then he's talking about to a person that they had inflicted punishment on, which I assume is that person that they had removed from their fellowship. It's a painful thing for everyone involved. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. We know he's dealing with sin because forgiveness is involved there, even though he didn't clearly delineate which person he's talking about. We don't want him to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you're grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Some of you, if not all of you, or at least probably not all of them, but some were grieved into repenting, that repentance was happening because of Paul's explanation and work to help them understand the awfulness of immorality. And then the chapter where we are today, 2 Corinthians 12, the verse that I just read, the last verse of 21, he's saying, I see this problem still happening, and we can't ignore it. I'm going to have to continue to deal with that in my relationship with you guys. So now let's get back to 2 Corinthians 13. After warning them of the seriousness of continuing sin, Paul acknowledges that he is weak. This is an issue we've been looking at in the letter before already about his weakness and their accusation that he's weak. And he's agreeing with them. Yes, I am weak. I'm not the same as some of the other leaders that you guys look up to. But look what he says here. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Paul is clearly depending on God's power to work, to make a difference in people's lives, and not himself. It's the power of Christ that he's depending on to make a difference in their lives, not his ability, his authority, or whatever, but depending on Christ. So I thought about what Paul was appealing to here, and appealing to the work of Christ's Spirit among them. It reminded me of an experience I had a few years back in the Philippines with some of the pastors there. There's two pastors that had been working in one church, and I'd spent time with that church at different times. And one of the pastors began slandering the other one, all kind of far-out accusations, and then left the church, taking some of the members, and started another church about 100 meters away. Just an awful situation. And hard feelings, breaks in relationship, and so things went from bad to worse, and then I had the opportunity, I wasn't a fun opportunity, to spend time with them again. And because I had had friendship with both these pastors before, I went and talked to them personally and asked, could we get together and just sit and talk and pray about what's been happening? And they agreed to all get together in the same location. And so at the beginning of our time, I said, you know, we all know that God is our leader, our Father, our authority. Let's talk to him. We began the time with prayer. So let's look at God's word. And we did some Bible study together and just had discussion with them. What do you see the Bible saying here? What does this mean? How do you think this applies to your life? And before our time was over, the guy who'd slandered said I was wrong for what I did. And we came up with a plan. Both those pastors came up with a plan of how they would apply God's word in their relationship. And for about a year, things were amiable. And then about a year later, things began to deteriorate again. But after that meeting, we were all convinced a miracle had taken place. And everyone, both sides, me, everybody, we were just going, Lord, thank you. Thank you that hearts changed and a transformation happened in their relationship because of our time together. They went away, I went away knowing that God had done a miracle. It wasn't Mike Bergen and his awesome leadership. It was because Mike Bergen was depending on God's Spirit to work. Mike Bergen knew God's word to some degree, at least I'm still learning it. We all looked at God's word and a miracle took place. The power of God had done a work in people's lives. So I'm convinced Paul knew that even better than me. God working in their hearts was the only hope for transformation in these people's lives. There's verse 3. Just want to call our attention a little bit more to what he says here when he compares his weakness to Christ's weakness, saying that Christ is not, end of verse 3, Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness. So Paul is reminding them as he points to Christ again that God loves to use weakness to show his power. I used to think that weakness is opportunity for God's power to shine because when I am weak, God is so strong and the contrast makes him so awesome. Little weak Mike Bergen, big powerful God. But no, I'm realizing, especially from Jesus' example, that God loves to use the weakness as the powerful means of accomplishing his purpose. Like Jesus, the work of Jesus. That was one of the weakest things. That's the weakest part of human, for a human being to be killed And to be treated the way he was, that's the bottom rung of weakness. But that was the most, at the same time, that was the most powerful event in all of history. Revelation 12 says, the deceiver of all mankind for all history, Satan, was defeated by what? The blood of the Lamb. That weak event of Jesus was the powerful event that destroyed our greatest enemy of all, the whole human race. Wow. And so we can, God wants us to exalt in our weakness, knowing that he loves to show his power in and through our weakness. It's going to vary, how that will look in different situations will vary. But that's part of the adventure, because we feel so weak, and none of us likes to be weak in all kinds of situations. You say, Lord, I'm so weak. So how do you want to show your power in this situation? And Paul is another example here that we're learning from. You know, before we leave the subject of the seriousness of immorality here, I want to just spend a minute for us to think through, how does it apply to ourselves personally, and the church culture that we're in? Well, for us personally, it's a strong reminder that this issue of the blatant sin of immorality is so serious. In some ways, there's nothing more serious for us to deal with. And our culture doesn't take it less serious than ever before. It's a reminder of you and I cannot play around with sexual immorality. Even though our culture abuses it and exalts in it, it is so, so destructive. Even just last week, talking about with people the issue of porn and how easily it is accessible on the internet. And yet, we need to be reminded, especially as Paul is dealing with people practicing immorality in every way, this is so destructive, so horrible, we can't lay it aside in any way. And it's easy for us to say, well, I'll just a little bit. But that'd be like if I hear my enemy pounding at the door of my house, beating on the door, she keeps on beating at the door. Well, maybe if I just, I'll tell him, hey, I'll just let you put your foot in the door, but you can't come in. I don't want you to rob our house, but I'll just let you put your foot in the door. That'd be so crazy. Well, that's what's happening if we let immorality come into, if I let my enemy come in my life a little bit. First Ephesians 4, letting Satan get his foot in the door. In that context, that's anger. But in any of the blatant sins, a foot in the door means destruction. But this area of sexual sin is so horrible because God has made it so enjoyable. It's so enjoyable when it's used right, but so destructive when it's abused. And that's what immorality is. And we need to remember this is so serious. And pray for other Christians too, here in our own city. The largest church that teaches about Jesus and has had a clear message. I've heard it a number of ways about what Jesus has done for our salvation. But the core, Church of the Resurrection, they now support their leaders, homosexual leaders, leadership in their church. That is bringing in immorality, supporting immorality in their church. So if Paul had a relationship with them, there's no question he would be writing, he'd be talking in the way he does to the Corinthians here. The big elephant in the room. We can't ignore it, guys. This is so serious. We need to keep bringing it up. We need to keep talking about it until it is dealt with. One of the largest evangelical countries in the city, Andy Stanley, whose dad was such a strong Bible teacher in this country, same story. Now exalting sexual immorality among the staff. Homosexual practice there, saying, giving practical reasons of why he allows it, But no practical reasons can take away the seriousness of and destruction of immorality like Paul is talking about. It comes in a lot of different forms. The issue of transgender sex. Say, well, that's not immorality. Well, it's an attack on God's design for sex. And any attack on God's design for sex in any form is immorality. And it's equally destructive. Yeah, people can discuss all the practical ins and outs of why it can be helpful, why it can't. But if it's disagreement with God's design for sex, you know that the individual and other individuals are going to just suffer an increasing amount as time goes by. And so Paul could not let it be ignored in any way, and we can't let it be ignored for anyone that we have responsibility with. Out of his love, out of our love for them, and God's love for people, this is the important way of loving. Yeah, it's true that in so many issues, God wants us to compromise. He wants us to accept people of different convictions. But that's why I'm bringing up this area of blatant sin. When there's a sin that's described as wrong in the Old Testament, Jesus says it's wrong, the apostles say it's wrong, and in the New Testament says this sin is also a basis for church discipline. If it's not resolved, it is so clear. Those are the issues we cannot compromise. Many of the myriad of other things we can allow differences in conviction, but the line has to be at least drawn in these areas that I defined here. Blatant sin, Old Testament, Jesus, apostles, those that are listed as the basis for church discipline. No compromise. I'll compromise on most any other thing, but these cannot be compromised one iota. There. Okay. Personal evaluation is needed here, this next section. Verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? This is an unusual instruction that Paul is giving here, to examine themselves. There's only two other places in the New Testament where this instruction is given, to test yourself, examine yourself. The other place is in Paul's first letter to Corinthians, in light of the Lord's Supper. Examine yourselves when you take this, and it's he's writing to the same audience in both these places. And the audience includes professing Christians who are continuing in blatant sin. And so in that context, Paul is saying, maybe you guys aren't Christians. But he didn't want to set himself up as a judge. It's something that we need to seek God about in our personal relationship with him. He's asking them to examine themselves. He's not suggesting that Christians ought to be doubting their salvation. But he's saying that professing Christians who continue to live in outright blatant sin should be evaluating their salvation. There's the third place that this word is used is in Galatians chapter 4. Let me see here. Galatians 6:4. Paul says each one should test his own actions. He's talking about Christians testing your own actions, taking responsibility for their actions. He's not even evaluating salvation in that situation there. So some quick lessons that we can learn from Paul's instruction to examine ourselves here in these couple verses. First one is that Paul did not want to be the one to judge the salvation of other people who profess Christ. So we should think the same way. Mentioning. And then also secondly, it's clear that Paul believed it's possible for a believer to be living in sin and not lose their salvation. Because some people will think, some Christians will think, well, if you get involved in an ongoing sin, you've lost your salvation. Paul was not saying that, not thinking that way. But he was saying you might not have even put your trust in Christ. examine yourself to see whether you have not, whether you have put your belief in Jesus Christ, whether you've put your faith in Christ. And another lesson here is that when people profess to be Christians, we should not assume they're putting their trust in Christ, even if they profess that way. Children growing up, when my children, I remember a couple of them at different times had come up and ask me, "Mike, am I a Christian?" And I could have said, "Well, I remember 3 years ago you prayed to ask Christ in your life." I didn't want to do that, because it's not a prayer that makes a person a Christian. It's their heart belief. And so when they ask me that question, I ask them, "Well, do you remember what the Bible says, how you can be a Christian?" And it says, "Yeah." And we kind of review it, and I ask them, "Do you believe that? Have you acted on that? Have you prayed to ask Jesus into your life?" And they say, "Yes, I let the Holy Spirit speak to their hearts. I let God's Word speak to their hearts. I'm not their judge. I don't know all that's going on in their hearts." Same way with adults. I don't know. Just because they profess, just attend church, say a prayer, that doesn't make them a Christian. It's the heart issues. I remember a guy years back who attended our church for a while, and I assumed he's a Christian. And we're having a conversation one time and discussing the meaning of Christ's death and its implications, that his death paid for all my sin. That it makes me, when I put my trust in him, I'm absolutely pure. I have no sin in my life when I stand before God. And something clicked in his brain. And he says, "You mean you don't have to do anything more to make yourself a good person?" And it's just, he was just so amazed that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're a totally pure person. And there's nothing more to do. You can make yourself more pure. And I thought, well, I thought he knew this before. But he didn't. So it's just another example that I don't want to assume. And I remember another girl. Well, I can't tell too many stories. It's happened more than once. People that attend church, I ended up in a conversation and asked when she became a Christian. Says, "Well, I've always been a Christian. I grew up as a Christian." "Okay, well, I'm glad you had a good home life. Do you remember any time when you opened up your heart to Christ personally, saying you wanted him to be your Savior, and you thanked him for sacrifice for sins?" "No, I can't say that I have." And we talked about that. She ended up going home that day with her husband, talking about it more, and said, "Mike, you know, I had never opened my heart to Christ before. Thank you for opening up my eyes." And then later she asked me to baptize her publicly to let people know that she had put her faith in Christ. But yeah, that's the third lesson for us to learn. Just because people profess to be Christians, don't assume that they're putting their trust in Christ. Okay, let's wrap up here. Verses 7 to 10. Their progress is Paul's goal. Verse 7, "Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection." I think the ESV uses the word restoration. Some translations use the word maturity, completion. So that's yet Paul's desire was for their growth, for their progress. Just aim. Let's see. Yeah, our prayer is for your perfection, for your continued growth. It's so easy for Christians to be it's easy for Christians to think of what they can get by with instead of aiming, how much more can I grow in a relationship with God? I want to grow as much as possible with him, compared to, well, I think I could do this. I'll still be a good Christian if I don't do this, I can do that. the attitude of getting by is so destructive in relationships. Because imagine my marriage. If I had the attitude of, I wonder how much I could do over here. Can I get by with being selfish over here and still be thought of as a good husband? How would my wife feel if she had an idea that I was thinking that way, of wanting to get by with selfishness but still be married? I mean, that's repulsive in a relationship. And the same way in a relationship with the Lord. Aim for as much growth, as much maturity in our relationship with Christ as possible. There's a lot of things here, little phrases that Paul mentions. We're not going to spend time in those. But another thing to notice here is that in verse 7 and verse 9, Paul says twice that he was praying for their growth. Another evidence that he depends on God to do that work in their hearts and not his ability to make a difference in their lives. And then verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. That's that same thing. Aim for growth. Aim for growing in your relationship with God as much as possible. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And then look at the last statement where he wraps it up. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a succinct, clear blessing that shows the Trinity. There's not many places in Scripture that have the Trinity all in one verse, but this is one of those places. The Trinity is described very succinctly, but it's done in a very attractive way. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is what Jesus made possible. Unconditional love. Grace is unconditional love. And that was Jesus' work, to make God's unconditional love be available to us. He's the Godhead of grace. And then the love of God, the Father, the love of the Father, the foundation of all history, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as the one who makes fellowship possible. He's at work in all of our hearts to help us have close fellowship with each other. And that's how Paul is wrapping this up. And as I think about the Trinity there, it makes me remember a thing that I've heard Doug Brown talk about. Some of you know Doug Brown. He was a pastor here in Cornerstone way back in the 80s for just a year or two, so a while back. But I remember one thing that he said about the Trinity here. He says, Doug said, we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always enjoyed the closest, most loving relationship possible. They've enjoyed that relationship so much that at one point they decided they wanted to make other beings in their image so they could also enjoy that awesome, close, loving relationship. And they created us. And he's given us that opportunity. We can choose to join in that most close, loving, full relationship, fellowship of the three persons in the Godhead. And they've opened up the door for us to share in that. What a special opportunity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for making it possible that we can share in the love of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that love is beyond our understanding, but we've gotten tastes of what love is. Some of the close relationships we have, it is so enjoyable. It is so fulfilling to have close relationship. So thank you that you've made it possible. You've created us in your image, so we can spend eternity in that kind of relationship with you, Father, and with you, Lord Jesus, and with you, Holy Spirit. Thanks for these reminders here, because we are in an all-out battle, that our thinking gets twisted, we forget, and we need your help, and especially in dealing with this area of immorality that's so pervasive in our society. But help us keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, because we know in our weakness, your power is made perfect. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.